All right, last week we started a two-week deal that may turn into being 3 weeks, I don't know. Because the week before that, we went through the end of Romans chapter 1. And for those of you that don't remember what the end of Romans chapter 1 is, it's this list of long behaviors that Paul kind of sets out that says, you know, the Gentiles are doing all these things. And bad sexual behavior, gossip, slanders, et cetera, stuff like that. And I want to use that as an opportunity to kind of talk about what it means to have a biblical Christian sex ethic. Last week, we kind of established what the foundation was for a biblical Christian sex ethic. What's the New Testament say? What's the world say, et cetera? And just by means of recap, and there's kind of maybe three views of sex that have kind of predominated history. The low view of sex is kind of what's given to us through the Romans. And you see that today in a lot of kind of postmodern thinking. But the low view of sex is, you know, sex is like an appetite, right? You know, you're hungry, you got to eat, you have sexual desires and urges, therefore you need to fill them. There's nothing wrong with premarital or extramarital sex. It feels good. There's no harm to the society or to you. You know, that's the very, very low view of sex. And the other view of sex that we saw, which really kind of comes from the Greeks, and it manifests itself in other kind of modern ways of thinking, and that's maybe kind of, let's just call it the middle view of sex. The middle view says that, you know, sex, you know, this world is, you know, the fleshy and all that kind of stuff is bad. You know, the Greeks really loved things that appealed to the soul, the philosophical, you know, the spiritual, that type of stuff. And the Greeks hated the flesh, which is what so just blew their minds away about the gospel, that God himself would actually come in the form of a human being, because the Greeks had such a low view of the flesh. And they thought, you know, well, sex is okay, you shouldn't really enjoy it, but we have to procreate, and so therefore you kind of have to do it. But it shouldn't be something that's enjoyable. And then we have, you know, the very high view of sex, which is the Christian view of sex, which is that sex is something that God created, right? We go back and we read the early parts of Genesis 1 and 2, that God created sex between a man and a woman, and he has ordained it, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful. And we talked about this just a little bit towards the end of the lesson last week, but, you know, one of the things that we should know and learn from the New Testament about sex is that ultimately, you know, sex between a married man and a married woman is but a small reflection of our union as believers, with God, okay? And really, Paul addresses that in a little bit more detail, but that's really what Paul is after in Ephesians 5, if you want to kind of read that bit. But the union between a man and a woman is ultimately reflective in a small way of our union with Christ. And there's tons of New Testament passages and writings that we can look to and lean towards to kind of come to that conclusion. But the Christian view of sex is very, very high. But we tend to, because of our sin nature, pervert that view, right? As we do in many, many ways, many, many things that we do. We tend to want to go to God in relationship, and we want God to meet all of our needs. And God can and does meet all of our deepest needs and all of our deepest desires. But at the same side, we want to just hold something back from God and say, you know what, I'm not going to give all of myself completely to you, Lord, in our disobedience and our rebellion. And that manifests itself in many ways. But one of the ways it does is our view of premarital and extramarital sex, in the sense that when we say, you know what, it's okay to engage in pre- and extramarital sex. Let me put it to you another way. If a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whatever, were to come to you and say, well, you know what, I love you and I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to marry you. Effectively, what that person is saying is, I don't love you enough to marry you. I don't want to unite myself to you in all the ways that you should through sex and through marriage. I want to hold back something for myself. I want to be independent. I don't want to share, you know, emotionally and relationally everything with you. I just want to share, you know, my body with you physically. When we do that, that's effectively what we're saying when we engage in pre- and extramarital sex. And I will say, I mean, let's not, I mean, one of the things we want to do today, and I want to, if I can, I really want to hold enough time at the end for questions. And if you feel comfortable enough in this kind of a forum to have kind of a Q&A, I want to do that. But I also want to kind of hopefully hit some of the big topics as we go through this. But we as Christian singles really should rightly struggle with this whole notion of purity and chastity and how do we keep ourselves pure before the Lord, etc. And one of the questions that we're going to answer today is how far is too far? If you're in a romantic relationship, how far is too far? And, you know, if you go to the Bible is not a manual of specific behaviors, right? I mean, there's not a gospel of dating, right? There's not a gospel of good sexual behavior. But the Bible is clear about some things. It's clear that pre-extramarital sex is bad, that that's a no-no. And then everything else is kind of left a little bit to our own devices in the sense that we need to be wise about what it is that we should and shouldn't do. And that comes itself out in a lot of other ways, like the way we dress, right? I mean, the Bible doesn't say to women, you know, if you're going to put a dress on, it's got to be X number of inches above the ankle or below the knee or whatever. But the Bible does tell us that we should be modest in the way that we dress. Now, we shouldn't, on the one end, take that as, you know, God does not want his people to dress from head to toe in sackcloth. You know, God's people don't have to look frumpy, you know. But there's a difference between, you know, being provocative in our dress and being beautiful and elegant and stylistic, etc. And God certainly wants his people to be beautiful and elegant and stylistic because we're made in his image and we're made to kind of represent his glory. And there's two views when this, you know, how far is too far. There's two views that kind of tend to dominate the boundaries, so to speak. One is kind of libertarianism on the one end, which basically says it's like the Roman view. You know, you can do anything you want, right? It's free world, you know, it's good, whatever, whatever. And the other one is kind of a legalistic view. And the legalistic view, there's a lot of things in that spectrum. And, you know, we tend to, when we hear of legalism, maybe one of the things that we think of is, you know, the Pharisees and stuff. You know, they were very, very legalistic. And they were. And to some extent, Jesus was legalistic in the sense that, you know, he never gave up one inch of God's word. He never compromised at all in God's word. And he wouldn't be called a legalist. He would just be called an obedient son, right? But when it comes to dating and sex, one of the isms that I think we need to be careful of is what I like to call loopholeism. And loopholeism is probably the predominant thought when it comes to, you know, what how far is too far in dating in Christian singles. And, you know, loopholeism is kind of comes to us as somewhat of, you know, think of a Philadelphia lawyer who's just trying to find, you know, how can I weave my way through God's law and technically not break it, but still, you know, meet my heart's desires, right? And the thinking that's kind of come out of, you know, this loopholeism is the everything but philosophy. Well, you can do anything that you want to but engage in the actual act of sexual intercourse. If you do anything but that, then, you know, you're okay, you're down the fairway, you haven't broken God's law. And that's a very, very dangerous philosophy. And I would say that that runs kind of head on with the overall theme of what Jesus was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, right? That the broader law, the broader context of the law is what's going on inside your heart, okay? Now, by a show of hands, who here, if you're not already married, who here wants to have one day a wonderful, fabulous, beautiful marriage that's filled with romance and joy? By show of hands. Okay, 100%. Good. Someday. Prayer request for me. Okay, now, and I expect to get the same response. You know, by show of hands, who thinks that the God of the Bible who reveals himself to us in his word is a God of love and a God of infinite wisdom? Yeah, 100%. Okay, so now here comes the trick question. Why do we not believe that when it comes to his prescriptions on pre- and extramarital sex? So my preface this morning to you is going to be that ultimately our views of sex come down to our view on, is God, Abba, Father, our daddy, good? Does he really know what he wants for us best? Or do we want to have control over him? And that manifests itself in many, many ways. Not necessarily when you're single, but when you're married, when you're dad, when you're granddad, etc. Okay? All right, so how far is too far? Again, the Bible does not speak specifically on this, but we are kind of drawn to what's wise, etc. I would say that anything in the erogenous zones, and clearly I don't need to tell you what that is, should be off limits. Okay? And it just goes to show, it goes to speak that if you go there, that you're playing with fire. That the way that God built us as men and women, if you're in a romantic relationship, if you go in that way, then ultimately you're going to be playing with fire, and it's going to be very, 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 very difficult. Now, you can ask yourself, well, Jeff, you know, what if you've got two people that are dating and they're in a romantic relationship and genuinely they do love each other and they're Christians? And for whatever the reason is, their circumstances or whatever, they're just not able to get married and therefore obey what God has clearly prescribed to us in the New Testament when it comes to premarital sex. What are the options for that couple? What would that person do? There's three options that I think that we have. The first option is for that couple to get married. Right? Now, I don't say that lightly. I don't say that the institution of marriage is something that you should jump into without a lot of thought and a lot of prayer and counsel, etc. No. Paul does say later on that marriage is not something to enter into lightly, but he says it's better to marry than to burn. Now, what is Paul saying when he says it's better to marry than to burn? Is he saying, you know, it's better for you as a couple to get married than for you to continue in your sinful ways, otherwise you're going to burn in hell? No, that's not what Paul's saying. But Paul understands that we as humans are incredibly dynamic and diverse people, that we all have different gifts and varying degrees of those gifts, and some people have better self-discipline and control. Some people have a gift of singleness, and other people don't. And what he's saying is if there are two people that genuinely love each other, that are committed to spending the rest of their life with each other in the bond of marriage, then you know what? It's better if that couple were to go ahead and get married than for them to, you know, burn with all the passions that they have with each other, not being able to act on that biblically outside the confines of marriage. Paul's saying, you know, it's better to go ahead and get married than to wake up and take a cold shower every single day for 3 or 4 years, right? So marriage is an option that needs to be considered. The other option is to break up. The other option for that couple would be not to date each other anymore. And the reason why I say that, well, God, Jeff, are you just not a romantic? I mean, it's easy for you to say you're married. But what's more important, the relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend or your obedience to the one who paid the highest price in the world for you? You know, when we started Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, doulos, bondslave, that we're free and willing bondslaves to our master who came down from heaven and paid the ultimate price to us. If you're in a relationship that's causing you to be disobedient to the one who loves you more than you'll ever know, then the wise thing to do, wisdom would say, you know what? You either need to tap the brakes on that relationship or you need to break up. The third option would be, again, chastity, to not go there. And I think it's been months and months and months and months and months, probably a year or so since we talked about this. But the purpose of dating is ultimately for a man and a woman to get to a point to say, should we get married or not? And I will tell you, based on what I've read, based on what I know, and based on what I've experienced, it is much easier, better, and quicker for both couples to get to that decision point if you put the physical stuff in a box and you put that box up on a shelf. Okay? And guys, we're the ones that should be leading in that effort. Okay? Because once you start doing the things that God said is really only good in marriage to do, if you decide that for whatever reason you're not going to get married, breaking up what was joined together gets really messy and gets really hurtful and gets really painful, okay? The wise thing to do is either to be chaste in the way that you all are dating with each other to break up or to get to a point that says, yes, I think, you know, we're ready to move forward in a long, lifetime-long relationship in marriage, okay? All right. One of the things, again, and as we go through this, we should know that, you know, God's prescriptions for us come in love. He infinitely knows us more than we know ourselves, and He infinitely loves us more than our boyfriend, girlfriend, mom, dad, etc. And our view on, well, gosh, you know, it's just not fair that I can't engage in, you know, all the sexual things before marriage because it feels good and I want to do it, and it's a way that I can express myself and express my love for my partner, etc. But God's prescriptions for us are ultimately coming to us in love. And we've got to trust that He knows what's best for us better than we do. And I'm sure everybody in this room would agree that Laura and I's parenting to Charles, our advice to Charles or Catherine or Preston, is better than what they think is good for themselves, right? So why is it any different than the way that we think about God? And as this lesson progresses, when we get to the end, I hope to make that point, kind of knock it clear, out of the park, etc., okay? Now, one of the things that I was asked to talk about when this topic came up is, what do you do if you're not in a relationship? What should your sexual behavior be if you're not in a relationship? And specifically, what does the Bible say about masturbation, right? I will say this, the Bible does not clearly outline that at all. So again, you're drawing back on wisdom. The only text that I think that is relevant to that topic is what we talked about last week, and that's the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. And I've got it on the back of the sheet, but I'll just summarize it for you. Basically, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that your body is not your own, that it's your spouse's body. If you're a husband, your body is not yours, it's your wife's. And wife, your body is not yours, it's your husband's, right? And your body is not your own. And from that, we can kind of derive a couple of things. That one, in marriage, your body is really all about your spouse, about your wife or your husband. And when that comes to, in the context of sex, what most Christian marriage counselors say is the couples that have experienced, you know, the best type of marital sex all say that comes when they focus on giving pleasure and not receiving pleasure. And so much so that the marriage counselors will say that when they're talking to couples that are having problems enjoying sex in marriage, that they will say, you know what you need to really do, and this isn't 100% of the time, but this is a vast majority of the time, what you really need to do if a husband and wife are having problems enjoying sex in marriage, most of the times the problem is because one of those individuals is focused too much on themselves and not on their husband or spouse, okay? And that most marriage counselors will say that what you really need to do is to really focus on giving pleasure and not receiving pleasure. And most of the things that we teach in Christian communities really all center around not being selfish. And if you think about this for a minute, most people in this room, you're really, if you're single, you're at the most selfish part in your entire life. One is because you're an adult, but two, you know, we start off, I mean, Preston, my 22-month-old, is incredibly selfish. He doesn't even know anything else, right? And then, you know, it's one thing because he's innocent and he's got a lot to learn, et cetera. But, you know, we're in our 20s and 30s and whatever, and we're single. And it's a time in your life when it's all about you. And you can be incredibly, incredibly selfish. When you get married, however, you can't be as selfish. And I will tell you, when you have kids, much, much less so can you be selfish. Because when you have kids, one, not only does your desire not change to be selfish to you, your desire really is all about your kids and your family. And then, as you become grandkids, as you become grandparents and have grandkids, even less so, you become less and less selfish. So, you know, God's sanctifying plan over time is that we become less and less and less and less selfish, right? And we even see that in the Trinity. What did God say when Jesus was baptized? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. You know what? It would do you well if you listened to him. Right, so God the Father pointed everybody to his Son. And what did Jesus say throughout most of his ministry? I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of my Father, the one who sent me. And oh, by the way, when I leave, somebody greater than I is going to come, referring to the Holy Spirit, right? And what does the Holy Spirit, when he indwells in our heart, what does he do? Well, he points us back to the Son and the Father, right? So even in the Trinity, we have a model of every single member of the Trinity not being self-centered, being focused on the other members of the Trinity. Now, what's the problem with masturbation? The problem with that is it's only focused on yourself, right? And most of the experts in this area, most of the counselors would say that it does nothing to prepare you for sex and marriage at all. As a matter of fact, it pulls you out of reality, which cannot be a good thing. And people say that it's highly addictive, etc. And so based on those things, I can't say with biblical certainty that we shouldn't do it, but I can say with wisdom and with guidance from marriage counselors, etc., there's probably something that we should just try to restrain from, okay? All right. Now, the cost. What's the cost of our disobedience? What's the cost of our sexual guilt? Anytime we incur guilt in our lives, there's a price to pay for it, right? But the price tag for sexual guilt, for various reasons, seems to be very, very high. I'm not a psychiatrist, you know that, but any reading of this field would indicate that that is so. There's a certain sense that Freud kind of majored on the cost of sexual guilt. There are many in the world today, if you turn on any TV station, probably between the hours of 2 and 4, they'll tell you that, you know what, sex should be free, there shouldn't be any barriers to it at all. But yet we see over time more and more problems in marriage. We see over the last 100 years singles getting married later and later in life, and the divorce rate has gone higher and higher. And divorce is something that to some point we can measure objectively, right? I mean, you're either married or divorced, you got married, you got divorced, etc. Let me show you some of the statistics on this. In 1910, so that you realize kind of what's happened in our society, 100 years ago, the divorce rate amongst married people, who would guess what the divorce rate was 100 years ago? Really close, 10%. 10%. the divorce rate was 1 out of 10. In 1925, what would you guess the divorce rate was? Still 10%. Trick question. In 1948, what would you guess the divorce rate was? 25%. So it had more than doubled in that 25-year period of time. And so in 1950, that provoked a Harvard professor to do a big study on the impact of divorce in the United States. And he said in 1950, if we don't, as a society, get our hands around the divorce rate, we're doomed, right? And I don't know if he wrote another study after that, but from the period of 1948 to 1970, the divorce rate doubled again to 50%. And it stayed at 50% for the last 40 years or so. So, and divorce is not simply a private matter, it's a public matter. It impacts your kids, it impacts the society that you're with, etc. And one of the things that people have studied, one of the major reasons for divorce that people have studied this is the number one reason for divorce in America, is sexual communication. The number one reason why husbands and wives divorce is for sexual communication. Now, there are other factors, obviously, that are involved in it, but the number one reason for it is sexual communication. And so it behooves us as Christian singles to maybe have a deeper understanding of what God's prescriptions for sex really is. Now, here's what's interesting. Marriage counselors, now again, the marriage counselors are talking to people that are in trouble, right? So take this with a measure of salt, okay? But marriage counselors almost universally will say that when they're talking to couples that are in trouble, married couples that are in trouble, invariably they'll say something like, husband, did you and your wife have premarital sex? Were you engaged sexually before you got married? Universally they'll say yes. There's some exceptions, but the theme is yes. And then the next question that the counselors like to ask the man is, you know, before you got married, was your spouse, was your wife, Was she, freer sexually? Was she, more exciting, et cetera, sexually before you got married or after you got married? And based on the stuff that I read, almost universally, the husband kind of stands up in his chair and says, "How did you know? How did you know that before we got married that she was, more expressive sexually than after we got married?" And there's been a lot of studies on that, but the big kind of theme coming out of that is the fact that the wife, and sometimes the husband, but that the wife carries guilt into the marriage. And that is unresolved guilt. And that unresolved guilt is from having sex before you're married. And now, there's not to say that, oh my gosh, if you had sex before you're married, I'm never going to have a happy marriage. No, there's a biblical way out. And we'll deal with how you resolve unresolved sexual guilt. And one of the things that they also report on in marriage counseling is if sexual communication is the number one problem, then how does that manifest itself in sexual behavior between a husband and a wife? The number one way that manifests itself in the wife is frigidity, being frozen. And the number way it manifests itself in the husband is impotency, lack of power. Now, those are not two words that you'd want to hear when you're talking about having a great, wonderful, romantic, fabulous marriage, right? There are two ways that they say, marriage counselors say, that they're frozen, right? And that one is out of fear, and the second one is guilt. And so we can say, therefore, that one of the things that really gets the sand in your gears of marriage is the unresolved sexual guilt that couples today bring into their marriage. I want to highlight this with an example. In 1971, a book came out whose title was "The Happy Hooker." Now, take the word "the" off. You'd never think you'd see "happy" and "hooker" together in a phrase, right? And it was an autobiography about the story of Europe's most famous madam, and her name was Javiera Hollander. And she was a very, very famous prostitute in Europe. She moved to New York City and spent the latter years of her life in New York City as a prostitute. And this book is all about kind of her sex life and her sexcapades and all this other kind of stuff. And it tries to portray this image that she was very, very happy and satisfied at being a prostitute. But most people that read through that book say, it's just very easy to pierce through the veil of lies that she puts forward by saying that lifestyle brings about a lot of happiness. And it's almost she admits it. I don't know if she consciously admitted this or not. But in the book, she says the only time that she could not experience happiness and sex, and again, this is a woman who was, bisexual, heterosexual. I mean, she bragged about all of her things that she did sexually. But she said the only time that she was not able to enjoy sex was when she heard church bells in the background. Isn't that interesting? The only time this woman, whose title of the book, "The Happy Hooker," would not enjoy sex was when she heard church bells in the background. And you can ask yourself why, etc. But obviously, she experienced some sort of paralysis there. And again, that flies in the face of what we know to be true in the Bible. And yet, the world today—if you turn on the television and see anybody counseling, etc. That they all say, most of them say, at least, there shouldn't be any barriers to sex. All the psychologists who are trying to deal with sexual guilt, what they're trying to do is say, you shouldn't feel bad. And so in order for you not to feel bad, I got to remove all these barriers that the culture, so to speak, has put on the society in order for you to feel bad, that says you're feeling bad about having sex. And those so-called barriers are don't do it, you know, it's Puritan, Queen Victorian, kind of all this other kind of stuff. And the psychiatrists, the worldly psychiatrists, are just trying to get rid of all those barriers. But the problem is, those barriers, so to speak, are all rooted in God's law, right? And no fancy psychiatrist or man or whatever is going to ever be able to repeal God's law. But there's a way out. And that way out is ultimately to the cross. And there is a way to deal with sexual guilt, and that's through forgiveness. And we do know and serve a God who has said multiple times in His Word that He will forgive those who are faithful to come and confess His sin. And He will make those righteous. That He will wash away all your sin with the blood of the Son of His love if you are faithful and willing to confess those to Him. And so the way to deal with unresolved sexual guilt is the way of the cross. And it's the way of obedience to the One who loves us far more than we have ever possibly could have imagined. And all the marriage counselors say that if they're dealing with a couple who's on the tracks, and the tracks are rocky and they're shaking and all that kind of stuff, if you want to get that back on track, that marriage back on track, the way to do that is through forgiveness. And it's through the cross. And it's the way of dealing with all the unresolved guilt issues in your life. And if you do that, then the marriage gets back on track, and you see yourself just as a sinner like anything else. And there's a sense that we say, you know what, gosh, you know, if I lost my virginity before I got married, I can't ever get it back. And to some extent, you know, once you shoot the arrow off the bow, there's no way to really retrieve that arrow back. But, you know, God is in the business of making non-virgins virgins again. And He's in the business of forgiving sinners. He's in the business of taking all of us who by our nature rebel against Him and who run away from Him. He's in the business of running after us and grabbing us and holding on to us tightly and saying, you know, I love you so much. I forgive you. I love you. That's the business that God is in. And if we think of God that way when we're in the middle of a romantic relationship and how we should and shouldn't behave, then I would tell you that through counseling and wisdom, I think we're going to know what to do ultimately. How'd I do on time? Oh my gosh, amazing. Okay. God wants sex to be a means of happiness. Okay? And let me close with this. And then I want to leave some time for some questions if we've got any. God doesn't want sex just to be a means of procreation. He wants it to be a means of happiness. If He just wanted it to be a means of procreation, then He wouldn't have all the pleasure and fun and happiness that surrounds that. And the thing that we need to remember is there is pleasure in disobedience. Right? I mean, let's be honest. There is pleasure in disobedience, but there's never happiness in disobedience. And ultimately, we want to be sustained long-term, and we want God to fill up our heart with a long-term happiness. And that comes through loving Him and abiding in Him. Okay? Amen? All right. I wanted to leave some time for questions in terms, we got about 10 minutes or so before Cowboys kick off. Not that that's what should drive us, but I did want to leave some time for questions about do's and don'ts and boundaries and how far is too far and kind of all this stuff. And I'm sensitive to the fact that maybe this might be awkward for us to have questions in this kind of a forum, but I did at least want to kind of give us the opportunity to have questions if we have any. Do we have any? Anyone want to be bold and raise a question? Yes, Susan? With my wife's permission, I will tell you that... you know, I mean, the world says, and we watch for entertainment, we like to watch the Bachelor, Bachelorette type thing, right? And it is entertaining. And, you know, the big thing that kind of comes up on that show is, you know, I got to know if I'm sexually compatible, right? You know, because I got to know if the chemistry is there, if we're compatible. And I will say that when Laura and I were dating, we dated for 6 months. And it would have been 5, but I was so poor I didn't have any money to get her a ring, frankly. And all of my friends from high school that weren't believers thought that I was crazy have only dating her and asking her to marry me after 5 or 6 months. And they especially thought I was insane because we did not have sex before we got married. And I will just say that the way that God has made each and every one of you, you're compatible. I think the way that God has made us, you are going to be compatible with whom you marry. And that the real romance in marriage and the real tenderness in marital sex comes from both people in the union being submissive to one another and loving each other and putting the other person first and realizing that, you know, you're a sinner first. That's when the real joy and wonder of sex in marriage really kind of, you know, gets to the, you know, the better or higher level, so to speak. I don't think that the world says you've got to do this before you get married, otherwise you won't be compatible. God didn't make us that way. God made us compatible. And I remember telling my good friend who was in our wedding that almost 15 years ago, I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that God made us compatible. I'm pretty sure of that. And at the time, the singles class, way back when, right, TV was black and white and all that stuff, you know, was the cornerstone class, and Darwin Jordan taught it, and Laura and I met there in singles class, which is why this community has such a heart, such importance on our hearts. And, she, and you know, Elizabeth, if you don't know who Elizabeth Elliot is, I mean, she's a giant in the last 100 years in the Christian world, in my mind. You know, her husband, Jim Elliot, they had a heart to kind of bring the gospel to parts of the world that didn't speak English and stuff like that, and they would go and translate it into that native tongue and language. And tragically, her husband was killed by one of the natives that they were trying to bring the gospel to. And you just think of all the bitterness that that would create in your life, right, if you lost your husband for carrying out the gospel. But, I mean, this woman, very often do you see someone who just 100% committed their life to Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot is one of those people. And she did come and talk for a couple of weeks, which was amazing. I mean, she's a rock star in the Christian community. And she was kind of, you know, look, you're playing with fire. If dating is all about the process of figuring out, hey, can we get married? You know, the physical stuff clouds your judgment. And there's nothing wrong with being overly attracted to your boyfriend or girlfriend. That's good. That's good. It's great. It's wonderful. But you also, that, you know, comes with responsibility, with discipline and wisdom and being kind of holding on to God's laws. And part of that is figuring out, okay, is this someone I want to spend the rest of my life with? And if you get physical too early in that process, it clouds your judgment. It clouds your judgment. So be wise. I think it shortens it. Again, the Bible doesn't say anything that, you know, if you're engaged for longer than this period of time, then you're going to have a terrible marriage, right? It doesn't say that. But my practical experience, and, you know, and I, when Darwin and Kay Jordan were here, they had this infectious kind of love that I was like, you know, gosh, that's what I want. And at the time, I was also very, very close with Bill Lambert. And I remember asking him, he had this infectious kind of love with his wife. You know, what's the secret, right? What's the deal? And two things came back. One was very, very frustrating to me, and the other one made sense. The one that made sense was, you know, again, put the physical in a box. And the other thing that was very frustrating to me is they both said, you'll know when you know. I want an email or something, right? But I do think that it shortens your timeline. If and there's nothing wrong with physical contact, holding hands, you know, hugging. I don't think there's much wrong with kissing. I think it's very romantic, guys. If before you do that, you kind of, you know, say, "Look, I care for you so much, and I've enjoyed getting to know you so much. Would it be okay if I kissed you?" Now, if you were, I mean, most of the world would say you are a dork if you did that, right? But you know what? You're not going to be on the world stage when you say that. It's going to be between you and her. And that shows that you respect her and you love her and you care for her, and that's what you're going to do for the rest of your life. Yes, John? That is a very good point. And let me just add to that by saying this along the whole lines of the world saying, you have to have sex before you get married, this whole compatibility issue. This may be a shock to you, but this room is filled with very attractive, healthy-looking people. in 50 years from now, you're not going to look the same way. You're going to get older. You're going to get some wrinkles. You know, you're going to need a walker or something like that, right? You know? And you're not going to be as beautiful and sexy as you are today. And, you know, what? And so the argument that says you got to have sex before you get married is really a very short-term argument. What's more important to say? Well, so let's extend this logic out. Okay, you're right. You know, I need to have sex before I get married. But you know what's even more important than that? I need to see how my future spouse is going to act as a parent before I get married. So we better have kids. And because I want to see if this person is good, how this person is going to react when the baby's crying at 2 in the morning and I'm tired. And I want to see how this person is going to react when, you know, tragedy and affliction come into our life. And I want to see if this person, how this person is going to react when our kids ultimately don't turn out to be the kids that we want them to be. You know, extend that logic out, world, and nobody would support that, right? And again, that all kind of goes back to your view of Abba, Daddy, Father, Yahweh. Does He love us more than He will ever possibly know? The answer is yes. And experientially, I will tell you that I never really understood the love of the Father for us until about a second after Charles was born. Because the second I saw Charles for the first time, I got it a little bit. Because at that point in time, I said, you know, there is nothing in this world that would ever separate me from the love that I have in this baby. And I never understood that or experienced it until we had our kid. Right? Maybe that would be the same for you guys. But that's the same way, that's the kind of love that, it's even better, it's perfect love that God has for us. And His prescriptions for us are wise and good and wholesome. And again, you will have pleasure in disobedience, but you'll never have happiness. And the whole world saying this whole compatibility thing, I just don't buy it. I just don't. Yes, Adam. And then I'm over here. Yeah, Boots is going to answer this question. You know, we're one thing that we all in this room have in common is that we're sinners, right? And we live in a fallen world that's full of sinners. This world is not full of good people and bad people. It's full of bad people. And that's the doctrine of total depravity. And, you walk down a sidewalk and or you turn the TV on and you say, gosh, that woman's beautiful. And, you know, Christ does not say in a Sermon on the Mount, you know, look, you'll lose your salvation if you say, gosh, wow, that's a really beautiful woman. But what Christ is saying is if you act on that lust, I mean, adultery begins with saying, gosh, that's a beautiful woman. And if you act on that, then ultimately it leads to adultery. And, you know, marriage, like anything, being on this side of marriage, when you guys are on the other side of marriage, we have some friends, et cetera, and to some extent we were this way. We thought, gosh, once we get to the altar, we ride off into the sunset, it's happily ever after, ... the end, right? Life is full of happiness and joy, and in many ways, marriage is awesome. I recommend it for everybody. But it takes work. You know, you got to pour into yourself, and you got to, every single day, and, you know, as often as, you know, realize that, you know, you're a sinner, that you deserve to be judged, that the purpose of your life is to be a servant to your spouse and to love her and to put her first and all that kind of stuff. It takes patience. It takes staying in the Word. It takes, you know, surrounding yourselves with friends and stuff like that and realizing that, you know what, this world is hard and life is hard and life is going to throw things at you. And if you come at it together, realizing that, then you continue to pour into your wife and into your spouse, etc., then you're able to make it. And you're able to continue to, you know, look at your wife after 15 years and go, and she's still the best-looking girl in the room. You know? But it takes work. Did that answer your question? No?
At the beginning, yeah.
You know, I mean, there's a doctrine that we will get into when we get back into Romans that's pertinent, I think, to this discussion, that is, you know, to much that has been given, much is expected. We all know, because we've got the Bible, the difference between right and wrong. I'm not saying, I mean, yeah, it's a sin to really lust after someone. It's certainly not an unforgivable. I mean, we need to continue to seek the Lord's forgiveness on that. It's a worse sin to act out on that lust. And we know it's worse because God has given to us His special revelation. And God, and Christ is, you know, talks about that in His Sermon on the Mount. That lust in your heart does lead to bad activity. Now, if you walk down the sidewalk, and this isn't to say, gosh, I'm a terrible person because I think that Jennifer Aniston is a beautiful woman. No. I mean, Jennifer Aniston is a beautiful woman. But it's wrong to act out on that and to become a voyeur and to stalk her. And the, you know, and all, I mean, that's sin. But to see her in a movie and say, wow, I mean, that's just an appreciation for the beauty that God has given us. And that beauty manifests itself in creation. And, you know, seeing Niagara Falls or seeing the Colorado Rockies or seeing a beautiful man or a woman because we're made in God's image. We shouldn't worship that. No, it should point us to the fact that, wow, God is such a wonderful God that He's given us all these wonderful things that ultimately all point to the fact that there is a Creator God and He does reveal Himself in the Bible and He wants to be in a long-term relationship with us, which we call covenant, and that covenant manifests itself out in the workings of the Bible and the Old Testament, etc. Did I get a little bit closer that time? Thumbs up. Good. Yes. Oh. Amen. And part of the legalism, you know, part of the response to this loopholeism, right, which is the everything goes philosophy, everything but philosophy, which ultimately leads into the everything philosophy. You know, the opposite side of that is, you know, we say, well, you know, we got to separate guys from girls. Girls, you can't wear makeup. No dancing. Right. We'll have a college down south that we do that kind of stuff at. And, you know, we're not supposed to be, I mean, there's nothing wrong with being beautiful and dressing elegantly with style and dancing and lipstick and that type of stuff. That whole phrase, put it in a box, came back from a deal that we did a year or so ago. I do think when you're dating, when a guy and a girl dating, one is the guy's responsibility to control the physical side, period. I don't think there's anything wrong with physical contact, with holding hands and stuff like that. But obviously, you know, I'm sure that we've been on dates, et cetera. There's an awkwardness that comes at the end of the date if the guy walks the girl to the apartment door and then everybody's seen all these Hollywood movies. Is something supposed to happen here? Right? And, you know, there's a certain tension that's coming up with the girl. It's a long hallway. Oh, my gosh, my door's fourth on the right. You know, what's going to happen? You know, is he going to try to kiss me? You know, I want him to kiss me. You know, I got the food in my mouth. Oh, my gosh. You know, and as guys, let's just not be awkward about this stuff. And let's just be men and let's lead and just say something. You know what? I've had the best time getting to know you on this date. And I really treasure this time. And I just want you to know, we're at the second door. We get two more doors down, right? You know, that I want to get to know you for who you are first. And then at the appropriate time, once you've established, you know, a bond with each other that's not physical, then at the appropriate time, if it's okay to reach over and hold her hand or to give her a hug or to ask for a kiss, lead in that way. But then I also think that does not need to be date one, date two. I mean, everything's different, right? But then be wise to know that if you go much further past that, you're playing with fire. And then let's not get into this, you know, legalism type thing that says, you know, we can do anything but the actual act of intercourse and still meet the New Testament mandates type thing. But I love what you said in that we should put it in a diamond filtered gold encrusted box because, you know, God has a very high view of sex, very high view of sex. And sex is good and wonderful. Right, and it's not just for procreation. Yes. Well, so the thought behind putting it on a shelf is that if you're dating and you're not married, then guys, you need to hold back on that because it clouds your judgment in dating, and that there's nothing wrong with, you know, being very, very attracted to the person you're dating or anything like that, but based on what God's word says, and based on wisdom derived from that. I don't think it's wise in a dating relationship to get naked with each other, to, you know, do those types of things, et cetera. And so that's when I say put it in a box. I mean, yes, God's made us as sexual beings and we're emotional beings, et cetera, and that is part of what we're doing. But there needs to be, there's a reason why my 8-year-old son does not drive my car. he's not intended to. He's not mature enough. It's not necessarily against God's laws, but it's against the law. And it's good and it's appropriate at the appropriate time. At the appropriate spot. Hold on, I got to go to where's it first? Yeah, and realize, too, you know, the evil one who's alive and well, right, wants us all to trip up. Yeah, and not to minimize it, but, you know, it's not, life is hard. You know, and these things that we deal with as single Christians, it isn't easy. I mean, it's a struggle. And so it's good that we pause, you know, for a couple of weeks out of however so often and talk about it and encourage each other in it. Anything else? We end up going long. Lord, thank you for this morning, for this time. Lord, I pray that you would give us an extra measure of your grace and give us wisdom and strength to be obedient to you. Lord, we know this life is hard, and part of the reason why it is so that we would somehow in the struggle of our lives bring glory to your name. You're not a God who delights in seeing us struggle and seeing us deal with hard times. You're a God that loves us to be close to you. You're a God who's full of love and wisdom and grace. And you're a God who loves to pour that out on your kids. And let's just, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that as we go forth this week. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.